A Portrait of Grace, an exposition of Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 30th, 2012.
I still remember the look, because that particular look struck terror in my soul. I'd seen it before. I saw it every time I failed to do what he clearly told me to do. Dad was always giving very clear direction about what he wanted done, and for some reason, he got upset when I didn't do it. And often he would come home and I was either finishing up or working on my excuse about why I wasn't able to get it done. The problem was, I wasn't as good at the con as I thought I was. I always had a great story. I always worked on the detail, but he never bought it. He seemed to have insight that was beyond mere men. He always knew when I was lying. He always knew the truth. And that's somewhat like our Heavenly Father. The difference is he really does know all things. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows our will. He knows our intention. He is sovereign and he knows everything. He sees our every action. He knows our every thought. He has established a standard and he will accept nothing less. And we are held accountable to that standard. Now we know that, and because we know that, it really doesn't surprise us, does it, when God's angry with man? I mean, really? If God indeed is sovereign, if he rules over all, if he is the king and he makes the rules, and then we violate those rules, is it really surprising that the anger of God would be turned on man? If we're honest, we have to say, no, that's not surprising. What is surprising is His grace. What is surprising is that God would be merciful to us. I'm constantly amazed at God's grace when reading the Scripture, Old and New Testament, and I'm amazed at where I find it, because I often find His grace in the most unexpected places. In fact, in the most unlikely places, and I want us to look at one of those this evening. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Wrong scripture reference on this. This is from a few weeks ago. When she brought it up, she forgot to change it. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 5 through verse 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, some of you are looking at this passage and you're saying, well, gee, I noticed something, Pastor. You began at verse 5 rather than at verse 1. Very good. And there's a reason for that. I didn't want to deal with those first few verses. Those first verses are troubling and difficult. Now, there are all kinds of questions about it. I mean, that's where we read about the sons of God and the daughters of man, and there were Nephilim on the earth. And is he talking about angelic beings that in the fall then intermingled with humans and produced a super race? Is he talking about the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain? Is he talking about men who were powerful and yet tyrannical? Don't know. You can actually go with the language. You can go in any of those three directions and justify your position linguistically. If you look at the interpretation through the history of the church and going back into Jewish times, you'll find the same thing. You'll find those interpretations. In fact, the oldest Jewish interpretations are that these were angelic beings. Which is it? I don't know. What I do find interesting is that the focus is on man and the judgment on man, so it leads me to believe that we're dealing with human beings, perhaps demonized, perhaps possessed, and certainly owing some of the corruption to the work of Satan. That's fully acceptable, but my interpretation is that we are dealing with human beings, godly and ungodly, who are violating the command of God, and there are disastrous consequences. I think that's the big picture. But I want to focus where I'm focusing because I'm not focusing so much on the corruption as I am the grace of God and the wonder of His grace. The picture that's painted of man in this passage is a bleak picture. It's not attractive. It's not flattering at all. The dark clouds of judgment are gathering. We are at the beginning of a time of tremendous judgment on the earth. And God is sorry that He ever made man. He's so sorry He's going to wipe him out and start over. And yet, there is this word of grace. It's a perfect example of the principle stated by Paul in Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's what we see unfolding in this passage. It's often wrongly assumed that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment, a God of smoke and fire, while the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious. It's as if something happened to God between the Old and the New Testament that changed Him dramatically. Well, we know that isn't true. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still a God of wrath. God is still a God of smoke and fire. And God was in the Old Testament and remains today and was in the New Testament a God of love and grace. He didn't change. He has always been who He is. God is loving, gracious, and kind, yet at the same time, He is holy and righteous. He is transcendent, and yet He is approachable. Vengeance is His, and yet He is forgiving. And all of this is a part of who He is and who He has always been. Now, I want to walk through this passage and point out three things. First, in verse 7, we have this shocking announcement. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. What's going on there? I mean, we just started the story. We're still in the book of beginnings. We're still in the first book, and we're only 5 chapters into it. And God says, you know, I'm sorry I did this. I'm just going to wipe them out. All of them. I mean, what has happened? Granted, there's some time that's passed, and we're just given the highlights or the overview. There are large portions of the story that are left out, but wow, that's a far cry from chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, at the end of each day of creation, God said, you know, that's good. Until He got to the creation of man on the last day, He said, that is very good. And they were together in this lovely relationship. And now, just a few chapters later, I'm sorry I ever made them, and I'm going to destroy them all. What happened? How did we get here? It's upsets the apple cart of those who want a kinder, gentler Christianity. This is ethnic cleansing with a vengeance. I mean, don't we cry out against injustice when a whole race of people is destroyed? And here God says, I'm going to destroy them all. Why? How can a sovereign, just, and righteous God do such a thing? What went wrong? Well, sin went wrong. And so he's coming in righteous judgment. Back up to verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. There is this shocking announcement. That's the first thing. The second thing is the reason for that shocking announcement. God's sovereign judgment on the human race and on all of creation. Sin's corruption had worked its way into the depths of man's being. In a short period of time, sin had run its course and the whole world was corrupt. Well, so much for Darwin's idea of we just get better and better. So much for the idea of social Darwinism that given enough time, we'll overcome. In a short period of time, sin had worked its way to the core of man's being, and the whole of creation was corrupt. God was angry. God was grieving. Why? Because of the devastation brought about by sin. We have in this passage the most sobering perspective of man found anywhere in the Scripture, and it's not a pretty sight. It's not the way we like to think about ourselves, but it's the truth. See, here's the thing about the gospel. The gospel is the story of God's love and His grace in the person of Christ. But part of understanding the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and the wonder of it all, is to understand our corruption. To understand that God is absolutely holy, and He cannot tolerate sin. So He has to deal with sin. And to see ourselves as we are and why we are deservingly under the judgment of God. We have described for us in vivid detail what theologians have come to call total depravity, or I would prefer to call radical. Because the word total gives the impression that, well, you're as bad as you could possibly be. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how bad you are, you could be worse. Radical depravity means depraved from the radius or the core of your being. And I think that's what's being described here, and I think that's what the Scripture teaches us about our nature. We are corrupt not just on the external, not just out on the edges of who we are, but at the center of who we are. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we commit acts of sin. It's not that I do these things and that makes me this. This is who I am, and therefore I manifest it in this way. Depraved, corrupt from the core of my being, from the radius. It's not a flattering picture. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. The word translated wickedness is best understood as evil or malignant. Now, again, we don't like to think of it in those terms, but that's who we are. Every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ, these words describe them. Wicked, evil, malignant. I don't like that. And I don't typically think in those terms. Not once in the last few months or in the last 2 years have I ever held one of my grandchildren and thought evil, malignant. Corrupt. If anything, I've thought mine are the lone exceptions to the whole history of mankind. But biblically, that's who and what they are. It's who and what we are. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus is a man-crushing and God-glorifying truth. The gospel, rightly taught, rightly understood, devastates us and glorifies Him. That's the description given to us. This wickedness, this evil malignancy that has worked its way in the earth. It's referred to as it's become great in the earth. The word means many or multitude or excessiveness. There's this excessive wickedness on the earth. Now, we're just a few chapters into the story. How much time has passed? I have no idea. Neither does anyone else. But in the grand scheme of things, a short period of time. We went from absolute perfection in the garden to excessive wickedness in the whole earth. This is the consequence of sin. Wickedness is always defined from God's perspective rather than ours. And it's that which is contrary to His nature. It's that which is not in keeping with His person or His will. We like to refer to moral failure. Oh, it was a moral failure. That sounds a whole lot nicer. Because that implies it's an oops. It's a little mistake. And it sounds a whole lot better than sheer wickedness or corruption or evil. Well, he had an affair. That sounds pleasant. The Bible refers to it as wickedness, as evil, as corruption. And to confess sin is to call it what it is. It's to deal with it as it is. That's what the word confess means. It's to say the same thing. It's to call it what God calls it. And here we are told there is this great evil, this great malignancy, this great wickedness that pervades the heart of man. In fact, we're told three things about this wickedness in our lives. First, sin is internal as well as external. It's not just what we do. It's how we think. It's the thoughts of the heart. Sin is not to be thought of in terms of outward acts such as adultery, stealing, murder, but the internal workings that lead to those actions as well. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the writer of Proverbs tells us. We're often comforted by others who say things to us like, well, you know, you just need to understand, God looks on your heart. That's not a comforting thought. Not if this passage is true. Not if Jeremiah 17:9 is true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin is internal as well as external. Second, sin is pervasive. The reason for that is that it comes from the heart, and the heart controls what we think and what we do. This is why the biblical writer tells us every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil. That's why Paul can say with such confidence, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You ever think of yourself in these terms? The thoughts, the intents of my heart are only evil all the time? Do you think that of family members or co-workers who are not saved? Lost people that you rub elbows with every day, do you think of them in terms of the thoughts and intents of their heart is only evil? All the time? Well, no, of course I don't. I know some really good people. The truth of the matter is, as far as a comparison, there are some lost people I would much prefer to be around rather than some Christians I know. Because they're nicer people. But the thought and intent of their heart is only evil. all the time. Now, wait a minute. They do some good things. What about those who do great work with charities and with children and all that kind of stuff? Why do they do it? Well, they feel better about themselves. Then it's corrupt because it's self-centered. The only acceptable motivation is for the glory of God. Any other motivation corrupts it. Only evil, all the time, because it's not focused on God's glory and giving Him honor at all times for everything. This is who we are. It is internal as well as external. It is pervasive and it is continuous. Only evil, all the time. Again, we look at each other and we see many good things. But we have to define it from God's perspective. This is why God pronounced judgment upon the earth. And as Creator, He had every right to do so. Contrary to the word of faith, folks, God had a right to because it all belongs to Him. He is the sovereign master and Lord of all. He's justified in His decision. But this is where the surprise comes in. He sees great wickedness on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continuously. He is sorry that He made man. He's grieved in His heart. So He said, I'm going to blot man out from the earth. Everything I created, man and animal and creeping things and birds, they're all going. They're all going to be destroyed. And we say, He's sovereign. He can do that. He's righteous in what He's doing because we are deserving of His judgment. But then we read in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this verse is often misread. Look at it carefully. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6 is not about Noah. It's about God. Noah found favor with God. The text does not say Noah deserved or earned the favor of God. Rather, he found it. The word found could be easily translated grace. And Noah is the first person in Scripture to have it said of him that he received the grace of God. Now, others had obviously received God's grace. He's the first one singled out and it being said that he found grace. Or that he was extended grace by God. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And people will say, well, of course he found favor in the eyes of God. Just read verse 9. Verse 9 did not produce verse 8. Verse 8 produced verse 9. Noah was blameless and righteous and walked with God because he found favor. Because God graced him. Because God was merciful to him. This is what Noah became, not the other way around. It's critical for us to understand that. God, in the midst of judgment, spoke a word of grace. That is the gospel. That was Noah's only hope. And in turn, it's our only hope. The wonder of the gospel is not that God would be angry with man. That's to be expected. The unexpected thing is that God would choose to be merciful to any of us. or that God would choose to be gracious. It starts in the heart of our God. It's rooted in His character. It goes to the essence of who He is. That's the wonder of the gospel. And we're going to keep looking at this for the next few weeks as we're going to walk through the flood story together and see God's hand and God's mercy and God's grace.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.